Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome to Liturgy Live for the 21st Sunday in Ordinary Time. My name is Alana Berg, and with me, as always, is Father Ian Van Heusen. Hi, Father. How are you doing?
Doing well, Alana. Good to see everyone. As Alana is sharing and connecting with all of our audience, just a little bit of an opening thought. So it's been a lot in the news lately, at least Catholic media, so not everybody follows Catholic media as much. But there's been a lot of talk about Bishop Barron's interview with Ben Shapiro. And also Bishop Barron is very big proponent of von Balthasar's idea. Father von Balthasar was a theologian in the 20th century. And he said, dare we hope that all men be saved? And he said that we should have the hope that all people be saved and the hope to maybe believe that hell was empty. Now, I'm going to say that the problem, I think, with some of this is I don't completely disagree with Bishop Barron. And but I do think one of the problems I think that we've had the past 40 years is a kind of a kind of naive optimism that we believe that everybody, as long as they're a good person, can kind of go to heaven. So there hasn't been a sense of urgency with the mission. And what I would say, I've actually developed a theory, is that some of these doctrines that on one hand you have the extreme of von Balthasar, on the other hand you have a kind of pessimism of the church fathers, folks like Augustine, and they would point to today's gospel or the gospel for this Sunday that we're going to be praying with and reflecting on. And they would talk about how the Lord talks about the narrow way and that very few people are saved. What I would argue is you use doctrine and you use these different views, not that you have to believe one or the other, you're kind of free between the two, is a kind of spiritual exercise. So there's circumstances in which it's helpful to hope and trust that God's mercy is endless. So for example, a lot of times when I'm doing weddings and funerals, I encounter a lot of unchurched people. It's so obvious. They have no clue what's going on in church. It's clear that they don't have a relationship with the Lord. They're not attentive to spiritual things. But it's incredibly important for me as a priest, I found in ministry, to one, hope for their salvation so that I'm not hypercritical, so that I'm not interiorly judging them. And then, because based on that, what I've learned is if you want to come across as warm and loving, you have to do the interior work of conversion within your own heart. So you can't fake loving someone. It has to be genuine from the heart. Now, on the other extreme, though, like I'm doing evangelization with campus ministry. If I had kind of a von Balthasar view, which some argue that doesn't destroy evangelization like Bishop Barron, I think I disagree with that a little bit. But if I help like the von Balthasar position, I might not be so urgent with ECU Newman. We know there's 2,000 Catholics at least on our college campus, and only about 95 came to the welcome mass, which was actually a huge increase. Our numbers have been growing. We got a lot of work to do. It's important that we get motivated to save souls. And that Augustine perspective of a kind of pessimism is incredibly helpful when it's like, look, if they don't come to know Jesus through the sacraments, their chance of salvation is not as good. We need to be like strict. We need to be motivated and we need to be disciplined. Does that make sense a little bit, Alon?
Totally makes sense. And you had me scared for a minute. I was like, oh goodness, we're going to go into this conversation. And then you didn't go where I thought you were going to go. So it was good. Wrapped it up nicely, especially in terms of of our zeal for saving souls and our mission and us working really hard to win souls for Christ, right?
Yeah.
And yes, we need to, the hope in their salvation is what should help us in our zeal, but also the need for us to plant those seeds and help be ministers on the way in their path.
Absolutely.
So the combination of both of those a little bit.
Yeah. And I mean, I think I'm the only person kind of holding this view a little bit publicly, but I think it's a good balance is recognizing that teachings. So I get this idea a little bit from Haddett. He's a philosopher where he talks about all philosophy as a spiritual exercise. And of course, obviously, as soon as you hear that, you know who my favorite, one of my favorite saints is for the past 2-4 years, which is Saint Ignatius. And viewing doctrine like a spiritual exercise. Now, there is a certain fixed quality to some doctrines and some dogmas, but when there's area for disagreement, I think it's often useful to recognize in certain circumstances, certain teachings are more helpful than others, if that makes sense.
That does make sense. Totally. You ready to jump in?
Yeah, let's jump in the readings.
And Jen says we're starting off with Bishop Barron today. And she says, I always get scared when he gets started. Where is he going? Nobody knows. We're like always.
Oh, come on. You little faith. People like me.
I like you.
People like me. I like me. We seen a little video with a little girl where she's like, I don't know why people don't like me. I like me.
I thought you were talking about the video of the little girl where she's in the mirror and she's like, you're awesome and people like you. Adorable. Okay. All right. The first reading from Prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, I know their works and their thoughts, and I come to gather nations of every language. They shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. From them I will send fugitives to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, Lud, Mosok, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they shall proclaim my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers and sisters from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. On horses and in chariots, in carts, upon mules and dromedaries, in Jerusalem, my holy mountain, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their offering to the house of the Lord in clean vessels, some of these I will take as a priest, as priests and Levites, says the Lord. So this is in the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is after the prophecy of the suffering servant. And this is a prophecy because they're about to go into exile.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying he will send fugitives to the nation. So in exile, he is spreading out his people to introduce the Lord God to the people of all different nations, to the Gentiles in a way. Mm-hmm. And then he will gather them back up and take the holy ones as priests. So not just Levites, but that those who are holy and are offered to the Lord in their holiness. And this is kind of, in my opinion, this is the prophecy that tells the Israelites why they were chosen, like what they were chosen for. Because they've been told their entire existence, Abraham, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, you know, they were told that they were a chosen race, right? Chosen to give the world the blessings of God, right? So, and this is how he's telling them how it's going to happen.
Absolutely.
So
that makes sense.
That's my setup for right now.
Yeah, and I think there's a few different angles, and often it gets tied with the concept of what's called universalism. So universalism was a theme that develops later in the prophetic literature into the wisdom literature, which is Israel's specialness, uniqueness as the chosen people is to be an instrument for the salvation of the world and not just for their own salvation. And actually, I think if we build on that, I think that's a pattern. So one of the dynamics actually, it's reminding me of a conversation I recently had with RCIA that I'm going to maybe try to gently, hopefully they're not watching this, gently direct some of our RCIA. Well, there's this tendency within the churches, like somebody comes into the church, right? And they say, hey, I'm new to the church. Oh, hey, great. Okay, we register you. Let's sign you up for the Knights of Columbus. Let's sign you up for a holy hour. Let's get you doing outreach to the poor, like St. Vincent de Paul Society, or whatever different organization your parish has. Let's get you working, basically. And it's like, well, first of all, you have to have the relationship. So there's one of the things we were taught is in a seminary with IPF, they put it really well, a threefold movement, relationship, identity, mission. And if you actually really see the development of ancient Israel, that's kind of how things develop. They're separated. They're given an identity through the worship in the temple. They're set apart. They're holy, set apart for the Lord. That's the idea of holiness is like a being set apart for a special purpose. They form an identity out of that. And then from that place of identity, they go out and have a mission. Right now, that's a big challenge, I think, within the churches. We send a lot of people on missions who haven't been formed in a relationship and identity.
Yes. They see the meat. They're like, oh, you can be volunteers. They smell the fresh meat, a volunteer meat, you know? Oh, we need you. You can help us in this church. Oh, you're new to the church? Let's get you hooked in. And while volunteering is a good place to meet people in the community and get connected and build relationships, so I think it is a good thing and a good way to do it, but it needs to be done in a way that does create those relationships and doesn't just have them be just a servant and not have that that growth in who they are and who they are in the church and with this group of people, right?
And this is why you get volunteer burnout. So you get somebody who comes in, they're not praying daily, they don't know diddly squat about discernment. They just, maybe a lot of times they just don't feel comfortable saying no to you because you're a priest or you're a church worker. Or they just want to make friends, like you kind of said, like it's good way to make friends. So they get sucked in, they're volunteering a ton of hours.
Exactly what happened to me. Because I didn't know discernment and I didn't, and I was doing all of these ministries and then I was gaining some relationship, but it was very unbalanced and I wasn't learning what I should have been learning, in my reversion in the right order. I learned the hard way, but now we can talk about it.
You weren't formed as a disciple. You kind of jumped right into the mission.
Right. Right. And there was no one around me to say, hey, you might be taking this a little fast. And here's things for you in your discipleship to learn what that means and who are you called to be. And then you can discern with all of these things going on with who you're called to be, then you can discern what you need to be doing instead of everything. Right? Because sometimes the need is, it feels like you have to do it so much because other people aren't stepping up. You know what I mean?
But and I do think, and this is where I would say, actually, I'm a big fan. So Jordan Peterson, it's quick. We're 15 minutes in. Jordan Peterson. A big believer in his whole thing of Pareto distributions, which with wealth, it's, 10% of the population has 50% of the wealth or something. That's one of the Pareto distributions. But he says Pareto distributions happen wherever human creativity and ingenuity takes place. So 10% of musicians probably make 50% of record sales, something like that. It's 10% of workers do 50% of the work. And it kind of breaks down. There's a few other principles with it. I would say at every parish, it doesn't matter how you try to work things, it's always 10% of the parish that does 50% of the work or something. And it's a small minority that does the majority of the work. You got to nourish those people. You got to pour into them as a leader. That's where we're missing a lot is we don't invest in them. And in a lot of times also bishops have to invest in their priests.
Yeah. And on that line, I love that you said that because in my heart, and this is just something I've been pondering and thinking about, and it's not really a project yet, but in our diocese, something I would love to see is parish resiliency, where we can go in and maybe from like a diocesan level, just go in and help them create this area in this space where we can pour into these people who are serving and working so hard for the church. And they're really the servants that are suffering that most people don't pay attention to or know. And we really need to minister to them too. So it's definitely been on my heart, especially since I was one of those people who needed it when we were overseas. So,
and they call it, by the way, I call it, because there's a broad movement of folks of like-minded with a lot of these is discipleship based evangelization. So right. The idea is like you disciple 6 to 12 people underneath you. Actually, it's probably more like 6 or less.
Right. It's like forming intentional disciples.
Yes.
Type of thing. Yeah.
That's why I group it all together. So it's gotcha. Your Steubenville crowd, a little bit of your Life Team crowd. I'm trying to think who else. Evangelical Catholic focus, Net Ministries, like a lot of these folks, they do like a discipleship based evangelization,
right?
Where you disciple and mentor, right. And that's what we're moving as a diocese as well in the Diocese of Raleigh. That's the vision of our kind of our head on the lay side, the number two for the bishop, Amy Daniels, Patrick Ginty, a lot of these good folks. They're moving in that direction of events, discipleship based evangelization,
right?
Yeah.
And I definitely, and like where my perspective is coming from is like being seen from a diocese level, pouring into the church versus building up, you know what I mean? So we need both. I feel like we need both.
Well, then, yeah, it's good. I mean, good luck on the diocese.
Well, you know,
the diocese level stuff. I'm a ecclesial libertarian. Very hard for bureaucracies. And diocesan level. I mean, we're trying in our diocese with.
Right. I think from the perspective of a lay person working in the church, if the bishop was seen to be pouring resources into their resiliency, I think that would be welcomed. That's all. You don't think so?
Believe it or not, it's weird.
Okay.
It's actually my hunch.
Mm-hmm.
Is 75% of your parishes in your diocese, maybe even that Pareto distribution kind of thing, they don't want to change and they don't want the diocese interference. There's probably a small minority of parishes where the pastors are open to change and they want to grow. Like there's a minority of pastors that have a growth mentality. Most like just want as little interference as possible. Like I've said this, I realize as a parish dynamics, I tell this to everybody, after 3 years at any assignment, doesn't matter where the priest is, it doesn't even matter how much they complain. I've seen priests who will complain, but after 3 years, the parish and everything is running exactly the way the pastor wants. Even if he doesn't like it, it's because of his decisions and his personality that things are the way they are. So after 3 years, it's pretty much set in stone. Unless the pastor is like one of those outliers who has like a high growth mentality.
Okay. Well, it's an idea that I've been thinking about.
Sorry, I know.
Well, and I mean, you know, sometimes pushback is necessary for me to not like crash and burn. Yeah, you know, I have hope. Okay.
but no, and you can work reform, but it has to be, it can't like, and this is where Amy Daniels and Patrick are really getting it, is they're forming relationships with individual pastors. It's not being mandated by the bishop across the board.
Right. And what I'm talking about is not necessarily like implementing new programs or anything like that. It's like giving people breaks that are necessary. You know what I mean? Like really pouring into what they need to continue, not necessarily like enforcement of new huge changes. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But
that makes sense.
Rabbit hole.
No, it's a good conversation. Well, no, I think it's good for people to understand because a lot of people want to maybe even have an impact on their parish and they're not maybe picking up on some of the dynamics. Like, I mean, I would say for the most part, like after 3 to 4 years, most of the time the priest is pretty set in stone and how they're doing things.
Mm-hmm.
So this is where, I mean, it's like, if you're trying to influence a pastor, you're trying to influence a parish or influence a diocese, it's like you got to, first of all, you got to get some influence.
Right.
So you got to know what they care about, how they think, things like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But I've seen a lot of people who get frustrated because it's like they come to a pastor, they come to like a diocese, and they just kind of like vomit their ideas on them.
Mm-hmm.
So like they walk in, it's like, well, who are you? And they're like, I've got all of the answers. What's up?
I have the answers. I know what I'm talking about. No.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And they just kind of blah. And everybody's like, well, nah. No, it ain't going to happen.
Yeah, like we don't know who you are and we don't trust you.
If you're fortunate, you get a no. If you're fortunate, you get a no. The worst is when you get like a, well, maybe we'll think about it vaguely. We'll get back to you in like 10 years. I hear people get that and I'm like,
that's right.
The pastor basically said no to you, but he just didn't have the cojones to.
It was passive aggressive. Okay, are you ready for comments?
Yeah, absolutely. Let's jump in. Maybe I'm doing a little too much insider baseball today.
You're telling too much, Father Ian. You're telling too much. So, Carmen gave us a smiley face. Thank you for joining us. And Jen says, how does that equal not liking you? Carmen says, what saint did he mention was his favorite one since the recent past 4 years? That was Ignatius of Loyola.
St. Ignatius of Loyola, the spiritual exercises. Yep.
That's right. I
have a relic of now. I have a relic.
Really? Cool.
I got relics for Newman. I got like 5 relics for Newman.
Well, that's awesome.
Yeah, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Francis de Sales, St. Alphonsus Liguori, St. Elizabeth. It's like, bam, all my favorites.
Wow. Well, now I need to come visit. Mary McCappin says watching. Thank you for watching, Mary. And Jen says he was saying that Saint Ignatius of Loyola is one of his favorite saints. Sorry, we just thank you, Jen, for replying to her, and I just read it out loud. Norma Jean Hare says, I'm here, Father and Alana. Happy to see you both. Happy to see you again, Norma. Thank you for joining us. And Jen says, oh man, the Liturgy Live bingo is alive and well today. Bishop Barron and Jordan Peterson, we just need Father Mike Schmitz for the trifecta. He's much more rare in our conversations.
I don't actually follow much of his content. I mean, I think it's good content, but I'm a little more on the heady side.
Jen says, I know everything. Also, I'm not going to help with any of it. That's the quote. You should do this, and I'm not doing any of it.
Yeah.
Go ahead and implement this for me. So
that is a classic way. Like my sister calls it idea fairies. So like you get an idea fairy and like, oh, you should do this, this, and this. And be like, oh, great. How are you going to do it? Oh, I wasn't going to do it. You were going to do it.
The culture has that. That seems to be a cultural problem right now.
Yeah, I think it's just a certain personality,
Yeah, sometimes. Well,
I think also the what I've learned kind of with my entrepreneurial spirit is good ideas are actually a dime a dozen, right? Like we were talking before, like my t-shirts and stuff like that. It's like those ideas are good, but like it's like you have to, it's like one, what's the whole innovation is 1% inspiration, 99% perspiration or something like that.
Yeah, something like that, yeah.
It really is like, and really with good ideas, it has to be the right person, the right time, and a good idea.
Yeah.
It can't just be.
I think there needs to be some sprinkling of grace in there, just a little bit.
You sound like my sister. You sound like my sister.
That's why we get along, okay.
Yeah, yes. There has to be, yes, Holy Spirit, God.
Well, you know, I just got to remind you, you know, it's not just equational. God has a hand in it. So, second
reason. I feel like every time I talk about these things, somebody throws that in like that. Well, and Jesus. Oh, yes.
Yes.
Thank you.
That's
you
the
win the Piety Award today.
I get to, you know, announce the obvious. Captain Obvious.
No, I don't normally respond that way when people do it, though. I'm like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Totally. But you're still close enough to me to be like.
Oh, jeez.
All right. Okay, now I'm going to start the second reading.
All right, go.
From the book of Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, You have forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as children. My son, do not disdain the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he acknowledges. Endure your trials as discipline. God treats you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? At the time, all discipline seems a cause not for joy, but for pain. Yet later, it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So strengthen your drooping hands and your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, that what is lame may not be disjointed, but healed. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is, I feel like, sometimes a little bit of a difficult thing to hear, but it is very obvious in its application, is that we all must suffer in order to grow in holiness and grow in faith, and that discipline, as in, even in this reading here, it's in quotations, it's a education. It's an education in how to live the life that Christ is calling us to live. And usually when we have to do something that's against our will, it's painful. So to educate,
I find it a little bit comforting, because I've often, one of the things I've struggled with for years is like in seminary as a priest, and even before that, like when people like came down hard on, like when people corrected me, they tend to come like super hard on me. Mm-hmm. And I often think it was because, now thinking about this reading, is they kind of like knew that I was committed. They knew I wasn't going to waffle. They knew I wasn't going to like fall apart and like break down or whatever. And it's like, I would say in a lot of ways, it's like they felt comfortable just kind of shooting at me with both barrels and being like, get with the program. Whereas, because I started to realize that as I get older, is like, so it kind of be like, well, so and so, man, they just do whatever the heck, and they don't, and like I do one little thing, and it's like get like blow up at me. But there is that sense that, like, when you really think about it, if you, I mean, I'm sure maybe you're like this. You can see this with kids, or you can see this with teachers and parents. You do tend to be a little bit tougher on the ones that are closer to you, because it's like there's a little bit more trust, and there's a little bit more of a connection that you can, you know.
And if you see more potential in them, that you drive them a little bit harder, you know what their ability is to handle what you're about to give them. Because I think there is that, like with your own children, I feel like there are different standards due to like how you, like the perspective you have on their abilities.
Yeah.
You know, and it changes with age. It changes with age. So.
Yeah, exactly. It's funny that that people don't always perceive that.
But it's important to remember that these sufferings are to build us up for the battle, to run the race, to fight, you know, what we need to fight spiritually, physically, you know, in the world, in order to gain, you know, what we need for salvation, right?
Absolutely. I mean, the big thing is, I mean, like I think I've said this 100 times or so, is at a certain point you start to realize that you actually learn more through discomfort and suffering, that you learn more from mistakes, you learn more.
Right. And especially this verse where it says, it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. That cultivates, you know, the garden where you're planting these seeds through sacrifice, through suffering. And you really, you know, the fruit of this cultivation is peaceful, and it is righteousness. And it really helps, you know, with what we were talking about in parishes and around where we need to really cultivate these types of understandings, you know, in Christian life.
Yeah. And I've been at the place recently. So for the past 2 or 3 years, I've been fairly fortunate as a priest. I've made mistakes, but I feel like I haven't made any glaring mistakes. And the big reason why that I haven't made huge mistakes, even though I've been very innovative as a priest and tried different things, is I made so many mistakes for so long in my 20s and 30s, like early 30s, 20s, especially my 20s, like teenagers and 20s. I did so much stuff and made so many mistakes, not like moral mistakes. I made those too, but I mean, but like organizing, like the first show I organized when I was like 19, I organized like poetry readings, concerts and stuff like that. And I was organizing protests, different stuff. And I made so many mistakes at 19 and I was so embarrassed about it. But the one quality I had was like resiliency. I just kept trying over and over again. And this has been a place of freedom for the past year, is I've finally been able to encounter some of those embarrassing moments of mistakes I made and be like, okay with it. Cause like, even when I was a seminarian, I had people like, I remember one time right to my face, like in front of all the students, these two teachers like completely mocked me. Like they were in the back of the room, like laughing at me. Cause they're like, he doesn't know what he's doing. And it's like, I was like, wow. And I honestly, it wasn't even that bad. Like the lesson actually wasn't that bad in my defense, but definitely was on the creative side. I've always been on the creative side.
Yeah. But wow.
It wasn't that, yeah. But I have lots of stories like that where like mocked or whatever. Yeah. And it was just like resiliency. It was over and over again. Like,
good job. Yeah. That's totally not my personality at all. I'd be like, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. Yeah. Totally. I don't know. Maybe I wouldn't be at this point, but back in school, I don't know. I also have that stage fright. I know you wouldn't be able to tell because we do this, but I've grown so much through the ability to just practice what we do every week that now maybe I'd be able to handle it a little bit better. But in the past, like just the fear of being up in front of people was paralyzing. So like,
yeah, I have stage fright too to this day. Yeah. My mom said something to me when I was very young. She said, you're always going to have stage fright. Like, and it's actually a problem if you don't have stage fright in some degree.
Hmm.
She said that when I was like probably 12 or 13. So and it's always stuck in with me. My mom did a lot of public speaking. My dad has done as well.
Hmm. Well, that's good. Because, you know, if I get nervous, then it's not like a bad thing. But I'm more talking with you publicly, which is, you know, Facebook Live and on podcast, than I was when we started. And yeah. I'm even more comfortable than I was when I started the conferences 2 years ago. So,
Same with me, by the way.
Yeah.
I think back to like a year ago, it's like, man, I think those early conversations were not the best, but they're okay. They're good.
Yeah. I mean, they were better than I think we expected them to be. Like, hey, that worked out. Cool. Let's do this again next week.
Well, and that's what I would say. I mean, the strength of often, maybe not statistically a majority, but for a lot of people, I mean, the biggest problem is just perseverance, right? Just sticking with it and learning little by little. I was going to say, if you actually look at the emotion, the raw sensation, there's a thin line between fear and excitement. I've often thought about this, like being afraid of something is actually very similar to being excited about something. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does make sense.
And both
I
can
agree.
Be
It just depends on like if there are like where your thoughts go in those moments, right?
Yeah.
It could go to, oh, this is awesome, or it could go to, oh my gosh, what if this bad thing happens? You know, like it really is a balance of.
Well, I would say a lot of times the difference is what are the patterns of thinking that have arisen that you've like that have crystallized in you around those sensations. Like whenever you feel that sensation, you're like, oh my goodness, this is the worst feeling in the world. Everything's going to be bad. Or is it like, heck yeah, buddy, lock and load. I mean,
Yeah, definitely. And it's also like, it's a good thing because then there's the opportunity to say, okay, Lord, I'm scared and I need you to come and help me. It's an opportunity to ask for that grace. It's an opportunity to say, you know, like, Holy Spirit, come and fill my heart and give me the words to speak. And then, and that's like a lot of times what I have to do because.
You know, like, I like the psalm, in the Lord's name, I crush them. Heck yeah.
That's right.
Crush it.
Crush it. All right. So we have a few.
All right. We got a few more comments.
So in regards to your fairy idea comment, Jen says that they call it an idea graveyard. It's a little bit more morbid. That's what they call it.
Fairy, because there is always a potential, right? So the fairy sprinkles the dust, and the fairy dust, but their fairy ideas are going
to
magically
happen. Has to come up at the right time with around the right people who can.
The graveyard is the person who says no, right? Who shoots down every idea.
Which would be Father Ian.
You're burying it, you know?
I said that was you, Father Ian. What's that? You're the one who's like, no. No, I'm just joking. I went with my idea. You're like,
what I tend to do is actually, I don't know. I mean, I'm open to all kinds of ideas. No, like if you can, like, let's say hypothetically, let's say you work for me in a diocese and you say, Bishop Ian or whatever, I'm making myself a bishop now, or Monsignor Ian or whatever role I'm in. And I'm in charge of overseeing stuff at diocesan level. You say, I have this great idea. Blah, blah, blah. Okay. I would say the first thing I would say is, can you give me 3 or 4 priests that you know who are interested in it? Have you talked with like 3 or 4 priests? Mm-hmm. Like, who are you connected with? What priests are you connected with? I actually have heard that one diocesan initiative of towards evangelization that was incredibly effective. I can't remember the diocese, but I was talking with a guy and he said the only reason why it was effective, well, not the only reason, it was a good idea, but the major reason why he was able to be effective is that he had gone to seminary with half of the presbyterate. He had been in seminary with a lot of them. So he like knew them all personally and he would like have beers with them, have meals with them. And like, he knew them all personally. If that makes sense.
Yeah. And Jen says, as a cantor, I can confirm that it's still there. I can just work through it. Lots of experience. And that being stage fright. So
yes,
the topic of stage fright. And she says, remember that one webinar that it was just the three of us? That was a good combo.
that was like one of my first webinars, right? Like
it was the second one, yeah. And it was good content. It was just the platform that we were using. It just was not well
working. And just also, I mean, it was 3 years ago. I mean, and as we've talked about before, our growth has been very slow and steady. Not because people don't enjoy it, like a lot of you folks, but the fact that we're just not controversial, right?
Yeah. I mean, you try sometimes.
I try, but I just don't have it in
me. You back in, and I'm like, all right, we're gonna talk.
No, I really not. Nothing I've said is that controversial.
Yeah, I just like to mess with you sometimes. Okay,
let's talk about liturgy. That's what we need to talk about. What about liturgy? I just care.
We're
not talking about liturgy.
No, we're just liturgy live. We're just live talking about.
I never thought about that before. We actually don't talk about liturgy.
We're talking about the liturgy of the word. Okay. Yeah.
All right. Let's get into the gospel. We're having a little too much fun this week.
I know, but it's good. Joy of the Lord. All right. The Gospel of Luke. Jesus passed through towns and villages, teaching as he went and making his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few people be saved? He answered them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough. After the master of the house has arisen and locked the door, then will you stand outside knocking and saying, Lord, open the door for us. He will say to you in reply, I do not know where you are from. And you will say, we ate and drank in your company and you taught in our streets. Then he will say to you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. and people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline a table in the kingdom of God. For behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
Oh.
Okay. So, you know, controversial, but not really controversial questions. And it really, I think, relates to both of the readings, especially the second reading when he says many will not be strong enough. So the discipline has a role in our lives to make us strong enough to enter the narrow gate. Mm-hmm. And that there will be people from all over the world who you think that you are better than that will enter the gate before you, and that you will not be able to enter because you have not, because he says, I don't know where you are from. So it's really, I think that's really interesting wording in, because it's not, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. It's, I don't know where you are from. It's because people reject where he is from. He comes from the Father. So he is in turn then going to reject them for not stating in belief of his divinity. So
gotcha. So here's the one thing I would say plagues most people, connect with the reading. So you're striving towards an ideal. Everybody's striving towards some ideal. Oftentimes it's subconscious. People are not aware of what they consider there to be their ideal. Because most of the time, once you recognize what your ideal is, you can start to see the flaws in it if it's flawed. So you know, there's worldly ideas, there's like evil ideals, like, you know, that the perfection I'm seeking is to like be the guy that gets the most girls or something, which obviously most people at a certain point recognize to be a weird kind of illusion, unless they got some screws loose or something, or they're just really just some distortion. Mm-hmm. But within religiosity, there's actually a whole other set of possible ideals that are highly problematic. So today we are celebrating St. John Eudes, and there's that heresy of France. I got to get the dates right, because I do want to talk about it more in the future. Have you ever heard of Jansenism?
Yes, very much.
Yeah. What do you know about Jansenism?
Is that it was a extreme version of, I guess, piety to exclusion of other virtues. So it was so much, like, they did not allow people to take the Eucharist, or they discouraged taking the Eucharist. They wouldn't actually absolve people if they didn't feel like if the priest didn't feel like the person was had really enough contrition. So it really I feel like this is part of the basis of how Protestants look at us, is from this heresy, is that we're just, you know, we just condemn everyone around us, and, you know, Catholic, this is where Catholic guilt comes from. And it's a huge problem. It was a horrible heresy, but it's also where we get St. Therese, right? She was more of a response to that heresy too. Yeah. And the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Divine Mercy.
Yep. And St. Faustina and stuff like mm-hmm. that. So what would you say, what would you think if we were brainstorming, what is the ideal that the Jansenists are striving towards?
Hyper perfection, probably.
Yeah, like a kind of rigid self-conscious, where avoiding sin at every turn.
Right. So there's a new book out called The Heart of Perfection by Colleen Carol Campbell, and she goes a lot into this about how not to be a spiritual perfectionist because of those types of trappings that can lead to Jansenism.
Jansenism, yeah. Well, I do believe we should strive towards perfection. I mean, because Jesus says, be perfect. So I haven't thought. Of course, we agree. I'm sure if me and her sat down and we kind of fleshed out what we mean by these things, but I'm right. Giving the benefit of the doubt to her, just kind of getting my own ideas. So there's that perfection, like that ideal of perfection, which is kind of an exterior piety. So like you're doing all the right things. And also a lot of times with that, there's like you're showing as little emotion as possible. You have as little emotion as possible. It's like you never really become angry. Obviously you don't really become sexually attracted either. So it's like all that has to be suppressed. and like a kind of rigid calm. Mm-hmm. They wouldn't put it that way, of course.
Yeah.
But then there's another ideal, I think, is sometimes like the whole, like, be as nice as possible, right? Some people have that ideal that like you're really
like
holy.
The opposite of Jansenism.
I don't know if it's the opposite, but I mean,
it's a different.
I'm trying to think of brainstorm a few more other ones.
Okay.
But I mean, I think some of those people tend to be on the laxist side.
Mm.
But I mean, you can be. I've experienced people who are very pious, and they struggle with their own negative emotions because they believe that they should be as positive as possible. Okay. So they're not laxist. They believe the moral law. But they really struggle with when they hate someone or when they don't like somebody or when something really bothers them or.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Right. Yeah. And in the book that I was talking about, it's really about like how to deal with scrupulosity and the wanting perfection, but through God, through Christ's like perfecting of your heart, not through your own works and not through your own your own doing, basically. So,
and I will say this, I mean, I'm kind of fleshing out a little bit of like a base foundation and then kind of going a little bit deeper is I think identifying different modes of like false ideals that we have and like trying to see. So another false ideal might be like popularity. Also like excellence, like when I'm the best at everything, right? So like for me as a priest, like I'm holy because I'm the best preacher. Well, I don't think I am the best preacher, but even like if you're gifted with communication and speaking, that doesn't necessarily make you holier than other. I mean, the holiest priests might not be the most eloquent speakers.
Right. Your gifts don't necessarily equal your holiness. Your gifts are just your gifts to build up the rest of the church, and then you still have to work on your own holiness. Absolutely. So is that where you're kind of going?
Exactly. Okay. And a lot of times people will say, well, the priest is really holy if they're a really great speaker or they're empathetic and things like that. And those do often show a lot of character strengths in people, but it doesn't necessarily get at the deep things of the heart, not necessarily.
Right.
You
could be a good speaker and not be holy.
Yeah. Or have some serious character flaw.
Right.
That's hidden.
Right. So it's necessary for both, especially to lift up the church, to build up the church.
Yeah. And I mean, I'm all for, I love having great speakers. I hire them for our youth events. They're wonderful people. I don't want to disparage that, but just kind of always trying to go deeper. But so what is actually the ideal that we're striving towards? I actually often communicate it's the Beatitudes and some of the mystical teachings of Christ. So, Galatians, I point to key texts for the unitive way, Beatitudes, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and Galatians 2:20, is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Often the translation I give.
I like that.
But those are somewhat mysterious. So the heights is actually a certain sense a mystery. Like, because you can't really exhaust the Beatitudes. I hate when people like strip down the Beatitudes like, well, it just means, you know, it just means like a very worldly thing. No, it's a certain sense, it's a mystery that you're striving towards that goes beyond your ability to fully exhaust. Like you can always be meditating on it. What does it mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be pure of heart? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like, what is it?
Totally. Okay, so I'm going to slightly change the subject.
Yeah, go ahead.
So strive to enter through the narrow gate. When you hear that, what do you think of?
That's what I think of. I actually think of, so I think of like the three agents of the spiritual life. So there's the external piety, there's the disciplines, which are good, foundational. Then there's the building of the identity, and then there's the entering into the mystery.
Right.
And I think the narrow gate could be understood in two ways. There's salvation, but then there's also mystical union, which a lot of saints would look at this as like the journey towards mystical union. Very few attain to the unitive way, which I've seen statistically. I mean, very few people I work with are experiencing deeper contemplative prayer.
Right. And the thing that I agree with you, and I'm probably just going to say what you kind of said in a different way,
yeah, sure,
is that it's entering through the narrow gate. He is the gate.
Yeah.
Narrow gate. And when you think of a gate, you think of like a wooden gate. It's like the cross. The narrow gate is entering into the mystery of the cross.
Yes, absolutely.
And so it's kind of exactly what you just said, but in different words, in a different visual understanding.
Yeah.
And so that's why it's like many will attempt to enter, but not all will be strong enough. Not all of us are disciplined enough to really enter into the mystery of the cross, to really like suffer in that way.
Yeah.
Discipline. So,
and I would say to caution people is sometimes also certain teachings can be very hard to understand at certain levels of progress. For example, certain teachings about your thoughts and how your thoughts relate to sin can be very hard in the beginning, and they can lead to a certain kind of rigidity and self-conscious, but can be very helpful, especially in your 30s, 40s, and 50s, when you start to feel really highly about yourself. Like if you've mastered and you've grown, it's helpful to like understand that like sin lies within your thoughts as well. And to be humble in the fact, like I've been humbled a lot lately in the past year, just recognizing my like I've talked about a lot of times, my capacity for evil. When there's my like thoughts have gone astray and I'm like, wow, there's some real darkness there, you know, like, mm-hmm. you know, like, yeah. And it's like, okay. And it makes you humble. Like there go I, but for the grace of God. Like if God allowed me to, if he didn't give me the strength to reject these thoughts, I could soon just fall into many different patterns that'd be problematic.
Right. And where you are also in your spiritual life is the ability to recognize, like, so there's a period of learning how to recognize these parts of us that need to be rejected and, or redirected. And by rejected, I don't mean suppressed. I mean actually dealt with.
And that's the problem. That's the problem an 18 or 19 year old has, is they're like, they just want to turn it off like a switch. Because right. I've dealt with this with spiritual direction, where they get into a lot of traditionalist kind of traditional theology, and they're suddenly like really self-conscious about sin. It's like, chill, man. Just chill.
It's a little, you have to walk with them through this difficult understanding. Well, it's good that they are recognizing the sin, so that's good. But at the same time, you don't want to create, you know, a scrupulosity that is so detrimental to them. Because even Martin Luther had severe scrupulosity, and that's part of the reason why he lost. You know, he completely separated from the church.
I mean, that's why. I mean, I think that's why he came up with his theology. I think it's a theology of a man who had deep internal conflicts. And I will say, I think a lot of times the answer with young people when they're tending in that direction, which I think all young people do when they first awaken to the faith, because they start to have an intuition about the heights, but they don't quite know how to climb that ladder yet. And sometimes it doesn't matter how often you say it. I mean, I remember reading this when I was a kid and still not completely believing it, which is, it just takes time. Like, I'm sitting down, I was recently doing some spiritual direction with a young person. It's like, it just takes time. Like, you can't master this in like an hour, you know?
But why?
It's just like, and it's not for fault of ideas or like explanations. It's just, you have to sit with your experience and sit with the Holy Spirit.
Harder now.
What's that?
Because I think it's even harder now because of everyone has like the microwave mentality of it should be done like this, and they have a computer in their hands and it should be done like, you know, like everything is so quickly attained. And then when you need spiritual life, which takes time and takes discipline and takes sacrifice, and it doesn't come as you would expect ever.
So. Yeah, and this is, I mean, I point to the new Star Wars movie that epitomizes this. Kylo Ren, like, she masters the Force in 24 hours. Actually, it's like 4 hours. She masters the Force in 4 hours. Give me a freaking break. No, you can't master the Force in 4 hours. Like, this, sorry, this is actually, I've done like three homilies on this. It really like bothers me. Like
I've heard.
What?
You're not the first one who I've heard say that.
Like, about mastering the force in mastering the force in 4 hours. It goes against every spiritual tradition. It goes against the whole project of Joseph Campbell and George Lucas. It was like, I mean, of course, George Lucas and Joseph Campbell had some very flawed ideas, but they at least recognized that there was like a perennial wisdom, like a perennial framework. You know, the Zen master doesn't like reach enlightenment like that. You go up the mountain, you seek the wise man, he throws like a cane at you or something. And then you
learn to wax on and wax off, and you know, it's a whole process.
Exactly.
Wax metaphors.
Exactly. It's the Karate Kid.
Yeah. So.
And the beauty of those stories was often that the main character develops a more awareness of their weakness than their strength. Like Luke Skywalker, he couldn't defeat the Emperor. He wasn't going to defeat the Emperor. He wasn't going to defeat Darth Vader. It was a fool's mission. It was a suicide mission from the beginning. Like, there was no way he was going to outpower them. They were just toying with him. But he won. And then Karate Kid, it's, you know, the crane. It's like he makes himself vulnerable.
Yep. The underdog.
The underdog. But it's not because they suddenly, like magically just – master everything. The Karate Kid in a street battle or whatever, he would have probably lost against the guy unless he was crafty. The guy was bigger than him and was stronger than him. They never made it seem like he was a 5'6" girl that could like roundhouse kick a 6'2" guy.
All right, we have prayer requests.
Oh yeah, we do. All right.
Okay, so Jen has some prayer intentions for sister. I'm going to butcher her name. Franziska, who had a stroke last week and is on her way to meet our Lord.
Is that a sister or her sister?
A sister.
Okay. Okay. What else?
Her title is Sister Franziska. And for Bill, who has pancreatic cancer. And for Father Remy, as he starts his priestly ministry. He was just ordained this past week.
Cool.
And that's...
Any other...
For upcoming classes for me, starting next Monday. So, and you know, all the other people who are starting school too, you know, pray for everybody.
All right,
also me.
There's a few other intentions. All right, we'll pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, Heavenly Father, we just ask in a special way to part your graces upon our freshmen here at ECU, for our returning students, for spirit of evangelization with our focus missionaries. We pray for Sister Francesca, for her healing, or actually for her surrender to the Lord's will as she approaches her reunion with the Lord in death. We also pray for Bill, who has cancer. We pray for healing if it's in accordance with your will. But above all, we just ask for a spirit of peace to fill Bill's heart, that he may overcome every snare of the enemy and rest in your presence. We pray for Father Remy's ministry as he begins. Give him the gift of final perseverance. Grant him the grace to persevere to the end and always keep your presence in his mind and to connect with your will and your love for him. We also pray for Alana as she starts her studies, just that she may be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, that her studies may lead her to a spirit of wonder and awe. And we also pray for all the intentions of my parish, for those who are sick, those who are suffering, those who have asked for my prayers. And we ask you to bless all those who will listen and watch this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Thanks, Lon.
Have a great week, everyone. So take me to the fountain. It's welling up, it's welling up in me, me. Nothing in the world satisfies like you. Oh, nothing on the earth will.
this is International Catholic Singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
BreadBox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.